Lord, this morning, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would feed us, Lord, that you would challenge us, Lord, through this portion of your word. It is a challenging section, Lord, but it is that which you have ordained for this day, and we thank you for it. Lord, might your Holy Spirit guide us. Might he be our teacher, Lord. I pray, Father, that each heart here in this place, all of us, Lord, would be sensitive to what you would say to us by your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. Israel is an amazing place. They say if you take a shovel and you turn over a shovel full of dirt, you're going to turn over history, and that is often true. So much has been discovered, historically speaking, of the history of this nation. In 2006, there was a vacant parcel of land purchased on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the purchaser intended to build a hotel and a restaurant there, but as is always the case, they had to call in the Antiquities Authority to make sure that there were no historically significant things on that site. Well, 18 inches below the surface, they discovered a city at this site, and it was the city of Magdala, the home of Mary Magdalene. Now they have excavated much of the site. There's a church located there. They've also built a hotel on a non-significant area of the property. But what looked to be very normal, very unused, non-suspicious, if you will, just under the surface, there was something that needed to be exposed. We find ourselves in that place today in our text. For David is the king of Israel. They have had much success in their conquests, if you will, in their battles and so forth. The entire nation of Israel has been unified under his kingship, and things from an outward appearance are going well. But as we shall see, there is something under the surface that needs to be exposed, that needs to be dealt with. David is entering a sad time in his life. Charles Spurgeon said, "God does not allow his children to sin successfully." And I so appreciate that our Father in his goodness will take us to the woodshed on occasion if we need it to happen, because he is faithful. And he knows where sin leads. Here in chapter 11, we read, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." So David is in the process of succumbing to temptation. The story, I guess, begins when it tells us that he sent his forces, his army out, to do battle, and he stayed home. He laid aside his armor, if you will. Not only physically speaking, unfortunately, but spiritually speaking as well. He laid aside his armor and he became a prime target for the evil one. David stays at home at ease, not involved in the battle. And we see this process, this progression in these few verses where it tells us that David gets up, he's on his roof, he's overlooking the city, and he sees Bathsheba as she bathes. Now, seeing in and of itself is not sin. That's not the problem. Because we're going to see things, as we all know, whether it's on the television or on the internet or in magazines or on billboards, wherever it happens to be. And those things can be polluting, but we need to take care of our heart. We need to guard our heart. We need to guard our eyes, because David not only sees, but it says that he looks on Bathsheba and he lusts after her. He would have done well to follow Job's decision to make a covenant with his eyes, to not take that second look or that third look, but to turn away from the temptation. Because it says when he did that, he then sought after Bathsheba instead of fleeing, as Joseph did. You remember the story. Joseph was in the household of the Egyptian master, and the master's wife took a liking to Joseph and went after him and tried to get him to sleep with her, and he refused. And finally, she grabs him and tries to entice him, and it says he flees and leaves his garment behind. But he fled the temptation. He had victory over it because he wanted to honor the God he served. Lust blinds us to the costs of our decisions. David already has multiple wives, as you know, from previous chapters, but those didn't satisfy his lust, because lust is never satisfied. He wanted yet more. So then, after he seeks after Bathsheba, he then embraces the temptation. We note in the text that Bathsheba did not resist his invitation, but nevertheless, David was the one that was accountable. And it tells us that Bathsheba was not only the wife of Uriah the Hittite, but she was the daughter of Eliam. And he was a mighty man as well. Both he and Uriah were mighty men. They were those who had pledged themselves to be faithful to David, to do battle on his behalf. And yet even that was not a deterrent to David, because he had laid aside his armor. He had exposed himself to the attacks of the evil one, and he failed to run to the Lord for protection, for deliverance, for mercy. We could call that a fiery trial. Our young people deal with that in their young lives. They deal with that because they're growing and they're changing and they're developing, and there's much pressure in the world to compromise. There's much available to set our eyes upon that will pollute us, not young, just young, but old as well. The internet is such a challenge. It is a cesspool in many ways, and we need to be careful. We need to guard ourselves. We need to stay away, because it will pollute our lives. And although David goes the wrong direction, the Lord is going to work in his life. In verse 5, and the woman conceived the fruit of sin and said and told David and said, I am with child. David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him, now how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said, unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go in to mine house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at the even, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord and went not down to his house. So David is desperate to cover his sin. So he tries to get Uriah to go to his house so that he can be with his wife, so that whatever pregnancy is going to occur can be pointed to Uriah. Well, it's Uriah's child. He's trying to cover the sin and not face it. Proverbs rightly says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." So he calls Uriah, this mighty man, to Jerusalem. And verse 11 shows us that Uriah is an upright man. He is a man of integrity, because he refuses to be in comfort when all of his co-laborers, if you will, in the army are out on the battlefield. And so a second time, David calls Uriah to him, and he uses alcohol to try and induce Uriah to go home, because David understood and knew that alcohol reduces the moral checks and balances of an individual. And that's why alcohol is so dangerous in our lives. We need to be careful of partaking of alcohol. It numbs our senses, and it is not wise. You cannot spend much time in the Word of God and not see warning after warning after example of the pitfalls of alcohol. Well, people say, "Well, it doesn't say you can't." That's true. It's not whether we can or can't, but we have to ask ourselves the question, is it wise? Will it glorify the Lord? In Proverbs 31, we read, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." But even that, Uriah failed to succumb to that temptation. And so David has to go farther down this road of trying to cover his sin. And in verse 14, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him, that he may be smitten and die." Perhaps no sadder words in the Old Testament, that David orders the execution, if you will, of Uriah by the hands of their enemies. "And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." So he sends Uriah to die. Not only did he send him to die, but he had Uriah carry his own death sentence in that communication to Joab. A place David never thought he would be, I'm sure. But that's what happens with sin. We always think we can have victory over it. But the reality is, the only way we can have victory over sin is in Jesus. We will never have victory in our own strength. "And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached you so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Do you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went you nigh the wall? then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto David, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. Things happen, David would say. Don't worry about it. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou them. So David's advised that Uriah is killed in the battle. He says, hey, don't let this thing displease you. The problem is, it may not have displeased Joab, but it certainly displeased the Lord. And although David sees as his problem being dead now, it's not the end of the story. The problem's not gone because God's at work. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So fast forward now, 8 or 10 months, and we'll see this impact of unconfessed sin. We see David's agony during this time of conviction, and then repentance and confession, restoration. In Psalm 32, we read, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For the day and night by thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned under the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. The wilderness, the desert of sin, is a miserable place. And I would suspect that most of us have been there at one time or another, where we've had to deal with our own sin, trying to hide it, trying to cover it up, trying to ignore it. And God in his faithfulness will not let us do that, but he continued to call us, to woo us, to draw us. And that's exactly what he's doing with David. He's allowing David to come to the point where he's ready to make a change. He's been in misery, as we see there in those verses. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, then the Lord sent a friend. He sends Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished up. Essentially, it was a pet for the family. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. And he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. So David is approached by a friend, a good friend. Nathan was one who ministered to him about the reality that God said, I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to establish your throne forever. Remember, David then went to the house of God and sat before the Lord and said, who am I that you would do such a thing for me and for my family? That place of intimacy that Nathan brought him to in that revelation, that place of intimacy that David experienced with the God of heaven. And here we find him isolated from the very one who he has been serving and who has been faithful to him all of these years. But that's what God does. He'll send faithful friends to minister to those that are caught up in sin, that are lost, have lost their way. Perhaps you've had that experience. If we have to go to someone and talk with them about sin, we need to make sure that we go with a heart of love, that we go with the heart of Jesus, because Jesus' heart is restoration. God's desire and purpose and design was for David's restoration. Now, it's going to be a painful journey. There's going to be major consequences, but God wants that relationship renewed. And we see as he's confronted with this story, this intense reaction that he has, it's amazing. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Wait, is that what the law says? For the taking of another's lamb and killing it? No, it's not a capital offense. It says that you have to restore fourfold, as we shall see. But the reality is that David was functioning, responding out of guilt, out of his own guilt for that which he had done. So to look at another's sin, we can always see other sins more clearly than we see our own. Somebody said, "My sin looks a lot worse on other people." And it's true. "That man shall surely die," he says, "and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." It's you, David. This story is about you, David. You're the rich man. You're the rich man. Uriah is the poor man. He goes on. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thine, out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son," speaking of Absalom. "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." You're the man, David. Those words can echo in our ears when we deal with our sin. We see the reality of the sad consequences of sin, but we also see the wonderful, wonderful reality of the picture of God's faithfulness. You're the man, David. You deserve to die. That was the capital punishment demanded for adultery. Both he and Bathsheba should have died. And the Lord says, "You're not going to die, but you are going to pay a price." Amazing desire for reconciliation. And David admits his guilt without excuse. I love that. And we need to do the same. There is no excuse for sin. We can't say, but. That's what we want to do so often. But if they hadn't. No, we have to deal with it. Remember Adam, he set a good example for us if we wanted to make excuses. "This woman you gave me. Well, she had her own. Hey, it's a serpent you gave me." And the serpent looks to the right and there's no one there. Buck stops there. But in reality, we need to be more like David. And it's interesting there when he speaks and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." We read that But in the Hebrew, it's just two words. Hata al Yahweh. Just two words of confession. He just owned it. It was a simple ownership. No long prayers. And his heart at this point is seen in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. It's not about what we bring in offerings and sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. God wants our hearts. He didn't care about anything else. It's all his anyway, but he does want our hearts. David understands the need for confession and repentance that he might experience restoration. Every single one of us needs to deal with our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse wasn't written to non-Christians, although we use it for that purpose. It was written to us, to God's kids. He wants us to find ourselves in that place where we've gotten off track, when we've committed sin, to go to him and basically just say to him, Hata al Yahweh, I've sinned. I've sinned. He goes on there. He says, you will not die. The Lord has put away your sin. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the Lord also that is born unto the child also that is born unto thee, thou shalt surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. God's forgiveness was immediate and complete, absolutely cleansed. You shall not die. But the consequences of David's actions are going to reverberate for years to come. That fourfold repayment were four sons of David that died. Bathsheba's son, and then three other sons, including Absalom and Adonijah. The price was high for a few minutes of pleasure. And so the Lord warns us about these things so that we might not follow that path. Bathsheba, interestingly, was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And I don't know if you remember the story of Ahithophel. He was David's faithful counselor. He was ultra wise. But when Absalom rose up, Ahithophel followed him. And I would suspect that he followed Absalom because of David's sin against his family. His favorite counselor. And he says, the price is high, David, because you've given fuel to the Lord's enemies. You've caused them to blaspheme. People are watching you. People are watching me. As believers in Jesus, to see what God's heart looks like. When we get caught up in sin, when we live like the world lives and they observe that, we give cause to them to blaspheme the Lord. That's why he says that we need to live faithfully, to walk in purity, to honor him with our decisions, to flee youthful lust, to stay away from that which pollutes. So the child was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. I mean, David's heart is broken. David is crying out to God for mercy for his young son. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. David's relationship with the Lord was restored. And in the midst of this great blow that he had with the loss of his son, the first thing he wanted to do was get into God's presence. He rises up, he cleans up, and he goes to the sanctuary to get into God's presence. And after he had worshiped, he then goes home and he takes care of his physical needs as well. And when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him again? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You know, many have taken great comfort in these verses. David knew and understood that he would see his son again. He's not going to come back to me. The Lord has taken him, but I know that I'll see him again. I will go to him. And we find great comfort in that. David understood that his child was taken to heaven. And that is a blessing, to be sure. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Those verses just encapsulate so much the wonderful mercy and forgiveness of our Lord. That which was born out of adultery, but was dealt with, that was forgiven, the Lord then steps in and is going to use this relationship to further the line of Messiah. Amazing. In Psalm, the psalmist writes, for his anger endures but for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And David called his new son Solomon, which means peace. God called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of Jehovah. And that would basically describe Solomon's life. A man loved of the Lord that would be used to build the temple. That was a man of peace, because David was a man of war and had fought the battles. David had repented and was at peace with the Lord and loved by the Lord, and is reflected in the gift from the Lord of Solomon. In verse 26, as we close, and Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. So he re-enters the battle. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold, and with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. So David steps back into battle as Joab calls him to take the lead once again in taking this city. Guys, we need to be like David if we've exited the battle. We need to re-engage. We need to be in the battle. We need to have our armor in place. We need to allow the Lord to use us for his glory. This is not a time to kick back or take a break or check out. As we know, there's a battle raging around us in these days, and it is ramping up big time. We need to be involved. If we do, if we kick back, we can easily fall prey to the wiles of the evil one. Keep your armor in place. Put it in place daily. Pray for God's provision, protection, direction. And put your hand to the plow and serve him well. Individually, as families, God wants to use this for his glory. He does, and he will. We just need to deal with that which keeps us separated from him. If we will deal with our sin, if we will lay it at the altar, he will forgive us, and that forgiveness is immediate. And he will set us back on the path, and he will walk with us faithfully because he's a faithful God. Why don't you go ahead and stand? Father, we thank you so much. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for your plan for each of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are here in these moments working in each of our lives, each of our hearts. This morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to deal with that which would interrupt your work in us and through us, Lord. Do that work this morning, we pray. Why don't you go ahead and be seated?